Heavenly Father, we pray that this morning and over the course of this series, you might cause us to see your glory in the face of Christ. And Father, we pray that you might work in us, every one of us, that we might be people who want to and are equipped to bring you glory in this world. And Father, we pray that we might glory in it, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as Melvin said, we talk about glory and glorifying God all the time in church, don't we? But I wonder how often do we stop and ask, what do those words actually mean? And today, setting us up for our series, I want to ask two fundamental questions. Why glorify God and how do we glorify God? Why glorify God and how do we glorify God? Firstly, why glorify God? And just if you are using the outline, this point's going to be way longer than the others. So don't freak out when I get to the end. Oh no, there's only one of 3 points done. This is the longer one. Why glorify God? And there are two parts to the answer. Firstly, God is glorious. And secondly, it's what we are saved for. God is glorious. 2 Corinthians 4 describes a Christian as someone who sees the glory of God. A person who recognises and knows and rejoices in God's glory. Other people have their eyes blinded to that glory, so they can't see it, even though the evidence for it is all around them. But because God has opened our blind eyes, the Christian sees it and delights in it. But what are we actually talking about when we speak of God's glory? Well, the base sense of the word, as the Bible uses it, is the heaviness of something. Something is glorious because it is weighty. That is, it is significant. It's worth something. It's worthy of honour because it is better. And so the short answer is God's glory is his praiseworthiness, his worthiness of honour. His sheer superiority to everyone and everything else in every conceivable way. But if you really want to get the glory of God, you don't just sort of boil it down to an abstract sentence. You watch how the Bible parades it before us across history. In the Bible, God shows his glory in a whole host of ways. God's glory is seen from the very beginning in his creative power in the world that he made. Do you know the verse? The heavens declare what? The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands, as Psalm 19 puts it. He's the God who made every part of this universe, from the most enormous star or breathtaking vista to the most majestic animal or the most beautiful, delicate, colourful reef. You want to see the glory of God? Then look around at what he has made merely by speaking words. And look back through history. God's glory is seen in what he has done to his enemies and for his people. God is the one who humbled Pharaoh in Egypt and later Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. These were leaders whose glory was proclaimed far and wide. They were the Vladimir Putin and the Xi Jinping of their time, feared by their enemies, revered by their people, untouchable in their power. But even they were nothing compared to God who humbled both of them effortlessly and completely. He piled back the waters of the Red Sea and enabled his people to cross the seabed. And then he unleashed them again to swamp Pharaoh's army. He reduced the God king of Babylon to grass-eating madness until he humbled himself before true glory. His glory is also seen in what he's done for his people. He took an old couple without kids and he promised that he would bring from them a great nation. and he would bring through them blessing to the whole world. And then he did. And he led that nation into a promised land. And he drove out the idol-worshipping, child-sacrificing enemies who stood before them. He stopped the flow of rivers. He struck dead an army of 185,000 men camped around the walls of his holy city. He took an obscure young shepherd boy named David and raised him up to be a king whose name is famous even today all over the world. God's glory is seen in his mighty and unstoppable power. And God's glory is also seen in his character revealed in his dealings with his people. And so in Exodus 33, Moses says to God, "Show me your glory." And God goes, "Okay." And then two very interesting things happen next. First, we read that there is some sense in which one can tangibly experience the glory of God. God tells Moses, "You can see my back, but not my face." In verse 20, he makes clear that no sinful human being can observe the full intensity of his glory, can stare into the face of his glory and live. But there's a sense in which they can see his glory with their eyes. What does it mean to see the back but not the face of an invisible God? No idea. But it expresses some experience of confronting the glory of God in a tangible way. In the Old Testament, God's glory is manifested in tangible ways, in a great cloud, in a cloud of smoke that fills his temple, in fire, in light. That's the first thing. Secondly, when God says that he will go before Moses in his glory, read what he says in Exodus chapter 33, verse 19. Have a look there. "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." God will show his glory by revealing his goodness, his mercy, and his compassion. He will show his glory by declaring his name. In the Bible, name is intimately connected with character. And then what happens when Moses actually sees God's glory in Exodus 34? Look at Exodus 34, verse 6. "And God passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation.'" As Moses experiences the glory of God, the focus is on the declaration of God's character: compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, forgiving, but just in a way that never wavers across generations. God's glory is seen in the splendor of his power, but also in the splendor of his character. He's not just far stronger than we are, he's far better than we are. God is glorious. His glory is revealed in his power, in his character, and sometimes even in tangible manifestation. Now, the alert among us will have noticed so far which part of the Bible have all of my references come from. Yeah, the Old Testament. The Old Testament lays the foundation for the Bible's picture of God's glory. But the New Testament completes the picture. It is Jesus who truly and ultimately reveals to us how glorious God is. And so as the story of the New Testament opens, we read those familiar words in John chapter 1, verse 14. "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then in John 1:18, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only who is at the Father's side, has made him known. The word that is God came into this world as a human being, and John, as an eyewitness, could say, we have seen his glory. Jesus embodied the glory of God. He shone the glory of God in this world in the ultimate way. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, which you've got your other finger in, the Apostle Paul writes in verse 4, the God of this age has blinded the mind of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And then in verse 8 he writes, God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Do you see Paul's logic in these verses? The gospel of Jesus reveals the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The glory of God is seen in the face of Christ. The glory of God is seen in the face of Christ. In the man Jesus, God has truly revealed his glory to us. This is because Jesus perfectly embodies the power of God. And so he overrules the forces of nature with just a word. He heals the things that no doctor could cure with just a word. He subdues the powers of supernatural darkness with just a word. And then when all of those forces of supernatural darkness come against him, allied with the mightiest human forces of the day, when they nail him to a cross and they mock him and they kill him and they bury him dead, he rises again to resurrection and immortality. He stands in victory over every enemy, even that all-consuming enemy who takes kings and generals, emperors and oligarchs, that monster death. He robs Satan of his prisoners. He robs death of its sting. And he brings in a new creation. And the glory of God is manifest. And then that same man perfectly shows the glory of God's character in the way he treats the lowly and the broken and the unworthy, in the wisdom with which he answers the self-righteous and the arrogant. He shows the divine character. And then in the way he marches resolutely to the cross, in the way he scorns its shame and endures its horror for unworthy sinners like me, in the way he stands in my place and enacts both perfect justice and perfect mercy at the same time, he shows the glory of God's character. It's no wonder that on that mountaintop that we considered the other week, you remember those first disciples experienced that tangible, concrete experience of divine glory in his presence. Where Matthew 17:2, you remember, he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. When the Apostle John wrote, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, he meant it literally. He had been there on that mountaintop. He had seen the glory of God in the face of Christ, in his power and his character, and tangibly, literally as well. Now, we will not have that experience until the day that Jesus returns. But 2 Corinthians makes clear that in the message of the gospel, we are able to see the glory of God, the glory of Christ, which is the glory of God. How clearly do you see the glory of God in the face of Christ? As you grasp the power of Christ, as you grasp the reality of what he has done for you on the cross, and the character which that self-sacrifice reveals, as you learn from experience the love and wisdom that his teaching reveals, Do you see God's glory in him? That's what he came to show us. That's what he came to open our eyes to. In John chapter 13 and verse 31, because the time for his death has arrived, Jesus says, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him." The cross is the moment when he is most glorious, and therefore the glory of God is most clearly revealed, which is the thing that Jesus wanted above every other thing. The Christian is a person whose eyes have been opened to see that God is glorious by the gospel of Jesus, crucified and risen. This is why we glorify God, because God is glorious, and the gospel makes that clear to us. The Christian also glorifies God because that is what we are saved for. We also glorify God because that is what we are saved for. In Isaiah chapter 43 verse 7, God describes his people like this: "Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." God created his people for his glory. In Ephesians chapter 1 verses 11 and 12, Paul writes that we have been chosen, predestined according to God's plan, and led to hope in Christ, so that we might be to the praise of his glory. In 1 Corinthians 10 verse 31, Paul tells us to do everything, whatever you eat, whatever you drink, do everything for God's glory. In Romans 15, 5 and 6, Paul prays for the church at Rome. This is what he prays: "May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." The thing that all of these passages either state or assume is that the life we are saved into, the new purpose that we are saved into, is to glorify the God who saved us. And if we truly see the glory of God in the face of Christ, then that's a no-brainer for us. If we see how glorious God is, then we want to acknowledge that and publish it and revel in it. We want to acknowledge how glorious he is. We want to honor how glorious he is, and we want everybody else to acknowledge it too and honor him for it, because that's what he deserves, because that's what is true and good and real. It's like me and diving. Why do I try and encourage people to get into scuba diving? Why did I nag Brad into renewing his certification? Why do I fly on dodgy airlines to remote places and sleep on cramped and leaky boats? Because I've been down there and I know how awesome it is. In a far more significant way, I have seen the glory of God in the face of Christ, and I know how glorious he is. And so I give my life to him. That's what the Christian does. Why did I leave consulting? Why did I spend 4 years at Bible college? Why did I ask Julie to make the sacrifices that clergy wives make to go into pastoral ministry? Because I saw, because of who he had made me, because of the circumstances of my life, because of the circumstances of this world, that would bring him glory. That's what he created me for. That's what he predestined me for. That's what he saved me for, to bring him glory. That was a big choice that was intended to bring him glory. But Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 10:31 is that every choice we make as saved people, from the biggest to the smallest, to what you eat and drink, every choice should be aimed at bringing glory to God, because we are the people who know that God is glorious. Have you seen the glory of God in the face of Christ? Do you know he's glorious? Do you understand that he made you and predestined you and saved you for his glory? are you directing every choice in every area of life at bringing him glory? Do you ask the question, will this glorify God? Which choice will most glorify God? How will this decision show someone that God is glorious? Sometimes the pressures of this world crowd in, don't they? And our decision making and our choosing focuses on much smaller, less glorious things. It's possible for our vision of God's glory to dim and for our pursuit of his glory to go feeble and slow. That is unworthy of him, and it is not who we really are. Which is why we're talking about this stuff today. If that's you, lift your eyes again and refresh your vision of his glory. Why glorify God? Because God is glorious. And glorifying him is what we have been saved for. My final question, how do we glorify God? How do we glorify God? And we're going to spend the next 4 weeks thinking about that and teasing out some of the very practical ways we go about glorifying God. But I just want to finish with a couple of observations today, sort of set us up. Firstly, we need to be clear that there's nothing we can do to make God more glorious. We talk about pursuing God's glory. We're not going to make him more glorious. We can honour his glory. We can point to his glory. But we can't make him more glorious. When we pursue God's glory, we mean living to honour his glory, to advertise his glory in the world. That's what we mean. Secondly, it seems to me that right through the Bible, in those moments where God's glory is most clearly seen, there are two very common responses. One is fear. Think of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 when he has his vision of the glory of God's throne. The chapter begins, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple." And what is Isaiah's response? In verse 5 he says, remember, "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." He is overwhelmed by the glory of God. In the Bible, when God's angels appear robed in God's glory, you know, to deliver a message, what is their usual opening line? "Do not be afraid." If we are to pursue the glory of God, we must grapple with the awesomeness, with the otherness of his glory. There is a sense in which we must be people who tremble before him in holy awe. In this, as in all things, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Though he is a good lion, he is not a tame lion, to borrow C.S. Lewis's potent image. Though he is a good lion, he is not a tame lion. The pursuit of God's glory involves us dancing to his tune and not the other way around. What's the other response that we regularly see in the Bible? Joy. After God delivers his people through the Red Sea and destroys their pursuers in Exodus 14, what do they do in Exodus 15? They sing with joy of his glory. In Judges chapter 4, God gives Israel victory over their Canaanite enemies. And at the beginning of Judges 5, Deborah the prophetess and Barak the general sing of the glory of God. In 2 Samuel, God delivers David from the murderous hands of Saul again and again. And what is David's response? In chapter 22, he sings with joy to the glory of God. When the glorious temple is completed in Jerusalem, they sing of God's glory. When he delivers them from their enemies, they sing of God's glory. When we get to the New Testament and the astounding events of Jesus coming into the world are announced to Zechariah and Mary, how do they respond in Luke's gospel? With the song of Zechariah and the song of Mary, with joyous declarations of the glory of God. In the epistles, how many times does the Apostle Paul stop in the middle of some theological thing that he's doing to sing the praises of the God he's writing about just because he can't help himself. On the day that we will stand around God's glorious throne, knowing that we are victorious over the beast and all of his powers, what does Revelation say we're going to be doing? Not in chapter 7, we could go to chapter 7, but it's in chapter 15. They held harps given them by God, and they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Great and marvellous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. How do we glorify God? By declaring his glory with joy. We glorify him as we glory in him. That's why Christian people are singing people. We glory in the glory of the Lord. And so we have no choice. If you've ever stood next to me in the pew, or in fact in front of me or behind me, you know I can't sing. You know I can't sing. I'm sorry. But God is glorious, and so I cannot not sing. How do we glorify God? We'll come back to that next week and the week after and a couple more. But fear him with awe and glory in him with joy. Let's pray. Father, cause us to see it. Cause us to see your glory in the face of Christ, and may we quake with humble, with holy awe in the face of it. And may we revel. May we revel with overflowing joy at the sight of it. And Father, may we be people who live for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.